1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul is still hunting David down. Last time in chapters 21 and 22, we saw David go to the priests at Nob, and Saul found out about it. And then you remember Saul had all of the priests, all but one, at Nob put to death. In chapter 23, we see David go to Keilah, and Saul and his men go down to Keilah to try and capture him. But then he moves to the wilderness of Ziph, and again, Saul is on the run. And finally, when they get to the wilderness of Maon, David and his men are going on one side of a mountain, and Saul and his men are going on the other side, and it's more like a hill. And they don't know that they're going to meet up. And yet at the last minute, there's a messenger that comes to Saul and say, hey, the Philistines are attacking Israel. And so Saul halts the expedition. He turns around and he goes back. And David and his men continue on to En Gedi, which is a beautiful place on the west side of the Dead Sea. What we're going to see today is David spare Saul's life when he has the opportunity to kill him, not once, but twice. And we might think that David would feel justified in putting Saul to death. After all, Saul is trying to kill David, and Saul has killed the priests of the Lord. Yet David doesn't do that. He takes the higher road, and that's the lesson we're really going to see today, is where really the thing we ought to do is leave justice in God's hands and let him sort things out. As the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's a character trait that we want to be able to emulate, leaving those things in the Lord's hands. So 1 Samuel chapter 24, we read, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, as I mentioned, En Gedi is a beautiful place. It's kind of like an oasis that's in the desert on the western side of the Dead Sea, kind of like we'd think of Palm Canyon maybe, as you go up and you've got the water, you've got the palm trees and so forth. Well, there's waterfalls in En Gedi, and there's a lot of vegetation, and there's caves there as well. And so David and his men are hiding out in caves in En Gedi, and Saul and his men, you know, are going after David, and Saul just happens to go into the cave that David just happens to be in to, as it says here at the end of verse 3, to attend to his needs. Whatever that means. Some people think it means to go to the bathroom. Some think it's to get out of the heat and lay down for a while. Whatever, Saul doesn't know that David is in there. After this experience, David wrote one of the Psalms, actually maybe even a couple of the Psalms. If you want to turn over to Psalm 57, remember how we looked at this last time. Psalm 57, just a little bit to your right, how on some of the Psalms we get the historical backdrop, the historical context from the title of the psalm. So if we turn over to Psalm 57, it says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, notice, when he fled from Saul into the cave. So this would be the historical setting that we're reading about in 1 Samuel 24 of the psalm that we have before us in Psalm 57. Let's just read through it, where David writes, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. Can you see with our historical backdrop how that falls right into it? They've prepared a net for my steps. They've dug a pit for me, but they're the ones that end up falling into it. Saul's the one that wants to kill David, but he ends up falling, going right into the cave where David and his men are. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. It's kind of neat, isn't it, to see the historical context of where these psalms were written. I mean, they're great psalms about trusting God and how God is going to be our refuge and strength and protect us. But it's kind of neat to see the historical background on when that was written, where David here is running for his life, and yet God brings Saul right into David's grasp. So again, David could put him to death very easily if he wanted to. Verse 4, it says, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way without even knowing that David was there, without even knowing what David had done." Do you see how Saul, or how David gets so convicted in his heart only for cutting Saul's robe? I mean, he's a sensitive soul, isn't he? But he recognizes that Saul is the anointed of the Lord. Saul is the one that God had chosen for the children of Israel to be their king. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations, and God said, "Okay, I'm going to give you a king, the kind of king you're asking for." And so he gave him Saul. And so here Saul wants to kill David, but David feels convicted just by cutting off the corner of his robe. Now you might be asking yourself, how in the world did David cut off the corner of his robe without Saul being able to know he did it? Because Saul doesn't even know he's in there when he gets up to leave the cave. And who knows? It could be a handful of things. It could be that Saul, he's come out of the bright sunlight. He's in a dark cave. Possibly it's noisy. He's got 3,000 men with him outside of the cave, and so it could be echoing in the cave. It could be that he took off his robe when he went to attend to his needs, whatever that was, and David slipped up to cut off the corner of his robe. Or it could be that God just put a blinder on Saul at this time, and Saul didn't know that David was there, as we're going to see something like that as we get to chapter 26 in this. So Saul leaves, and David, because of his conscience bothering him, is cut in cutting off the corner of his robe. I wanted to read this out of one of the commentaries. It says, "David had a high regard for the office of kingship in Israel, even though the present ruler regarded him as a personal enemy. He didn't agree with what Saul was doing, but he had respect for the office." And that kind of speaks to us in our day and age as well, as we think about what's going on in our present situation. And we'll keep that in the back of our mind as we move forward. So Saul leaves the cave, doesn't know David's in there. Verse 8, "David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. I think there's something significant about what David did in cutting the corner of Saul's robe, even though it convicted David so much. I think as we look at this, the robe, it signifies something. Do you remember when Samuel came and rebuked Saul for not taking out all of the Amalekites? And he said, God is going to take the kingdom away from you. And Samuel turned to go away from Saul, and Saul reached out to grab hold of Samuel and grabbed hold of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel turned around, 1 Samuel 15:27. It says, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Do you see how the robe, it signifies the kingdom? And when Saul turned away from Samuel, when Samuel turned away from Saul and Saul grabbed his robe, Samuel used it as an object lesson. Just like you tore my robe, so the kingdom's going to be torn away from you. And David, in cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, it's like that kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And as Samuel said, given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And isn't it interesting that David is the one who cut the corner of his robe? So big significance there. And did you notice in this latter section how David was just leaving this in the Lord's hands? The Lord, let him judge between you and me. I'm not going to put my hand against you. Let God vindicate me. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Nelson's dictionary, under the heading of vengeance, it says this, only God was qualified to take vengeance because his acts were based on his holiness, righteousness, and justice, which punishes sin and vindicates the oppressed and the poor in spirit. Only God is qualified to take vengeance. You know, when somebody mistreats you and does you wrong, I mean, the natural thing for us is we want to get back at them. We want that opportunity to be able to avenge ourselves. But how many of us realize that if we're seeking justice, we're going to be in a whole lot of trouble? Because if we truly got justice, every one of us would end up in hell. It is by the mercy of God and the grace of God that we get to be forgiven and we get to go to heaven. And so when somebody does us wrong, and again, it's understandable that if I have the opportunity, I'm going to take it. I'm going to get back at them. But then hopefully our conscience is tender enough, like David's, to recognize that, you know what? I deserve far worse because of what I've done. And that we might again emulate the heart of God, the heart of Jesus for others, to be able to extend that forgiveness. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Verse 16, so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. You see how the kindness of David has impacted Saul. It says in Romans 2:4 that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Personally, I think there's a place for hellfire and brimstone preaching, and sometimes it does scare people out of hell and into heaven, if you will. But I can't help but think that when you preach the goodness of God, it cuts deep into the heart. For God so loved the world that he gave, and it has something to impact the heart with when you see the goodness and kindness of God and how much he cares for us, and it can impact us to turn to the Lord. And so Saul lifts up his voice and he weeps. Verse 17, then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. David rewarded Saul with good. Saul rewarded David with evil. And Saul says, may the Lord reward you with good. You've been good. May the Lord reward you then with good. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In reality, that's what David was doing, wasn't he? He was doing good to the one that hated him and wanted to kill him. But how many of us know that that's a hard task to follow, isn't it? I mean, again, it's not just restraining your hand from evil. Do you notice that? But it's actively pursuing to be a blessing to the one who's against you. Again, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's not the easiest thing to do, but it is the higher road, isn't it? It's the road that Jesus wants us to walk. Verse 20, and now Saul continues, I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul recognizes, just like his son Jonathan recognized, that David, he's going to be the next king. And like I'd mentioned before, it was the custom for a new royal family to put to death the previous members of the previous royal family, lest some of them rise up and say, hey, it's our family that deserves to be king. And so Saul says, swear to me, David, that you won't do that. And David swears, and they part ways and they move on. I wanted to read this to you out of Nelson's commentary. It says, David's respect for Saul's position serves as a model for the high respect that God's people today should have for government and its officials. The reason I'm bringing it up is because it fits so well with us, with what's going on today. Just like David respected the office of king, even though Saul was brutal and wanted to kill him, so as Nelson's commentary is pointing out, God's people today should have that same kind of high respect for government and its officials. Like David, we may not care for the people in office or their actions. I probably could get an amen on that one, yeah? But we can respect the position since government is ordained by God. Romans 13, God is the one who has given us government, and I know each one of us are grateful for that, because if we did not have law and order, it would just be mayhem and chaos. What should we be doing for our government leaders? The number one thing that we can do is, yes, it's pray. I would say the number two thing that we can do, and maybe it's a far distant second, is make sure we go to the polls and that we vote. Christians need to go to the polls so that we'll vote according to our biblical conscience. How great it would be if we had people leading this country that truly loved the Lord and governed according to the principles in God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The whole point of praying for our leaders is that it might benefit us. Again, think about it. If the leaders of our state, of our country, if they were true believers in the Lord, just think about that. We pray for them. Let's say they become believers. That's really the best option, isn't it? Because if they become believers and truly govern according to the standard of God's word, I mean, there is going to be a godly peace within the land, and the person themselves are going to be saved for eternity. That's really the best option, isn't it, when you think about it? And you might be thinking, does prayer really work? I mean, is that really going to do anything if we pray for the leaders? Absolutely. Prayer is so much bigger than we recognize. We think it's all right here on the human level, don't we? We see our leaders in government, we see us, we see what's going on, and we totally forget that there is a whole nother realm that is around us, this spiritual realm, where there are the forces of evil and there are the forces of good, and the forces of good are so much more powerful than the forces of evil. And so we pray, and we pray for God's will to be accomplished. Listen to this, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Who's really in control? You know, it doesn't matter if they become believers or not. Who's really in control? The Lord is the one who's in control. He is the one that is holding the king's heart, the leader's heart, and he can turn that thing however he wants to turn it. And so we pray, we humble ourselves, and we pray. Well, we're going to jump over to chapter 25. In chapter 25, we have the death of Samuel. Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, the one who anointed Saul to be king, the one who anointed David to be the next king. And then there's a situation with David and Nabal, and David ends up marrying Abigail. But we're going to kind of skip over that, and we're going to go to chapter 26, because chapter 26 it's almost like a mirror image of chapter 24. We just left off chapter 24, and we kind of saw a repentant Saul. Like he's, I'm not going to pursue David anymore. That's kind of what we think. But we get to chapter 26, and we see Saul is hot on David's heels once again. It says in chapter 26, verse 1, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jeshmon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshmon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness." And again, it's interesting, isn't it? Because you think it's all done with. Everything's good. Saul weeps, "David, you're going to be king. We part our ways." But now Saul has another opportunity, and he's pursuing after David once again. Now David has gone to Ziph. He's gone to the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites have snitched on David. You can kind of understand that, because remember what happened to the priests at Nob when they helped David out. Saul came and he killed everybody, had everybody killed in the city. So you can kind of see why the Ziphites would go, "You know what, Saul, guess what? We're your friends. We want to let you know that David is down here if you want to come and get him." Hey, let's turn again, and let's go to Psalm, this time Psalm 54, because again, we've got one of the Psalms that are written in this historical context before us. Psalm chapter 54, a ways to your right. Psalm 54, it starts off by saying, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David," notice, "when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" Isn't that cool? I mean, to me, it's really neat just to see that connection between historically what's happening and what's going on in David's heart. Let's read the psalm. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Notice again verse 5. "He will repay my enemies for their evil." David's leaving this in God's hands. God is going to be the one that is going to avenge me. He'll be the one that takes care of this situation. So verse 4 of 1 Samuel 26, "David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, and his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" It looks so much, doesn't it, like chapter 24, the same type of idea where Saul is right there and David has the opportunity to take him out. And isn't this amazing that David, he could have sent any of his 600 men, but he himself goes with Abishai, who we're going to find out he's David's nephew. And they go right up to Saul, and Saul, he's in the center of the camp. They're all sleeping, but he's in the center of the camp. And guys, there's 3,000 people. And David, I just kind of picture him kind of tiptoeing over legs and heads and so forth to get to the center of the camp. You got to admit, he is a very courageous individual to do that, because Saul and these men want to kill him, and he's going right into the center of them. And they have this dialogue going back and forth while they're sleeping. And Abishai's like, I can take him out right now. It's only going to take one blow. And David, notice it's the same kind of heart. We can't do this. This is the Lord's anointed. We can't take him out. Let's take his spear. Let's take his jug. And we pick it up here in verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Again, David is very slow to take matters into his own hands. He's saying God will take him out if God wants him out, or he's going to die of old age, or he's going to end up dying in battle. And again, this, what we have exemplified for us here today is leaving it in the hands of the Lord. Hebrews 10:30, it says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And sometimes that's one of the hardest things to do, is to leave it in God's hands and not take care of it ourselves, not to manipulate a situation so we can either get back at someone or have things go the way we want it to go. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You don't have to take it into your own hands. You can leave it in God's hands. Trust in him, and he'll take care of it. Verse 11, he continues, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, notice this, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. That's how they were able to go in the midst of 3,000 men, have this dialogue, take the jug and the spear and leave, is because God had given them a deep sleep. You know what this says to me? Is that God can do anything in our situations. We might look at a situation and go, this is impossible. There's no way that this is going to work out. But with God, all things are possible. And the same God who did this for David is the same God we serve today. It's true. So when you get in a situation that seems like it's going to be too much, realize that he can do that and he can find a way through. It's very encouraging. Verse 13, now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Abner, being the commander, he should have been the one that was watching out for him, and David just chides him here. Verse 17, then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. Now, if it was you or me, we had probably had enough by now, right? It's like, Saul, don't give me that. You know, we've been through this before. But is that your voice, my son David? And David responds, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. Listen at this. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. It really jumped out to me, verse 19. You know, if it's just you and these guys going, let's go kill David, then may they be judged by God. But if the Lord has stirred you up against me, then may he accept an offering. That's interesting to even consider that, isn't it? That the Lord might be bringing his chastening hand upon David in the person of Saul and these men chasing him down. You know, it tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Just like a father would chasten his children, so the Lord does the same thing for his children, for you and me." We'd probably never think that, would we? Especially if we were being unjustly treated, we'd probably never think that the Lord is disciplining me for this. But you know what? Maybe we should at least consider that. Lord, is there anything in my life that isn't right before you? I think, you know, with David, when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," I think we can be in a spot where we don't know, maybe. We've deceived ourselves. It says in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The very next verse says, the Lord God is the one who searches the hearts. He can know the heart. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. And so it's at least it's something to consider. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You know, if we'll learn by it, then it's a good thing that's happened. Verse 20, "So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly.'" Saul just seems to be on this ping pong table, going back and forth. He wants to kill David, and the next thing it's like, "I've sinned, I've played the fool." You know, what does it really matter if he gets all emotional and everything, crying and, "God, David, come back," if it doesn't do any change on the inside? That's something to look at, isn't it? I mean, if there's a profession and then there's no change, what does it really matter? And we see that in the life of Saul. Well, verse 22, "And David answered and said, 'Here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes,'" notice, "'so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation.'" He says, as I valued you, your life, in my eyes. He doesn't say, may you value me, or may my life be valued in your eyes, but may my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord. His trust is in the Lord, not in that Saul's not going to kill him. "Then Saul said to David," verse 25, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place, and this is it for David and Saul. This is their last meeting together. Now, the lesson that I see coming from this is we don't want to repay evil for evil. We want to do good to all men, even those that mistreat us. Not the easiest thing to do, admittedly, but it's what's exemplified before us. It's what we want to emulate. We want to be like David. We want to be like the greater son of David. Think about that. Think about Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says of Jesus, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And think about us receiving the elements of communion today as we go back to the cross, and we see Jesus upon the cross. Do you remember his words from the cross, what he said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the kind of pattern that is set before us, the kind of example that God wants us to follow. Can we do that? In our own strength, no, there's no way. But we all know that the power of the Holy Spirit working within us can bear fruit, can bring forth love from our lives, can bring forth self-control from our lives, and ultimately will bear peace in our hearts as we follow after the example that he's given us. Like I mentioned before, you guys, we all deserve judgment. I know in the past when I've been wrong, deep down inside, I want that other person to pay, but it's almost immediately I recognize, Lord, I deserve so much worse because of what I've done, because of my sin. We all deserve judgment. What we need is mercy. Therefore, let's extend to mercy. It says in James 2:13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Amen. Father, we thank you for the time that we could come before you this morning. And I thank you for your word. And I pray, as we've seen exemplified in David's life over and over again, a heart of forgiveness, that you would help us, whether it's right now in a situation that we have or undoubtedly in the future when we'll be wronged by someone, that we would have that kind of heart that wouldn't just not retaliate, but that would actually forgive. And Lord, seek to be a blessing, knowing deep down inside that truly it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And we recognize that's the most important thing in all of this, that people come to know you. Because this life and everything we're experiencing in it, we know, Lord, that it's soon going to pass. And there's going to be an eternity facing everyone. Lord, help us to be your true light, shining in the midst of a dark world. And Lord, as we partake of the elements of communion today, may from the depths of our heart just truly give you thanks for all you've done for us. May our lives bless you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.